Making our way through the book of 1 John, and as we do that, we come to various topics. I've mentioned several times that when John writes, he is an older apostle. He is an aged man at this point, and he is writing to new believers, but not new believers that have just gotten saved yesterday. These are people who have been taught a little bit, but they are struggling a little bit with some things, and so they're continuing to grow in their relationship with God and continuing to figure out how to serve the Lord in the culture in which they live. And as he talks to this group, he brings up some specific subjects that are applicable to them. And many of these things we find are applicable to us. And so he continues to teach younger believers. These are probably not seasoned people. They're not freshly saved. They've, again, been taught a little bit, but they're figuring out how to make their Christianity something that is practical on a day-to-day basis. And so when we come to verses 10 through 24, or verses 10 through 23, we're going to find another topic. And I've titled this, A Primer on Loving Your Brother. We don't have primers anymore, but in the early days of education, a student would come to school and he would have what they would call a primer. And a primer was just the basics. So you would have a primer on different subjects, and it was to give every student the basic understanding of that particular subject. And so when we come to this particular passage, it's as though John is saying, there are a couple of things that I need to remind you about when it comes to loving your brethren. When it comes to loving a brother and sister or sister in Christ, here's some things that you need to keep in mind, some things I really want you to know. And as he talks to them about these things, he does so in his normal fashion in that he's almost very distracted and he pulls in all kinds of different illustrations or different things about this, but he has a singular subject that he's talking about. And so to get started with, I want you to go back to verse 10 with me, please. Verse 10 says, and in this the children of God are manifest, or that's the word obvious. This is how the children of God are obvious. And the children of the devil. And so you'll know the children of God and the children of the devil. You'll be able to tell which is which. Well, how will you know that? Well, he says, number one, whosoever does not practice or continually show righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Now, the same thing is going to be true in verse 24. That's why I said originally, I was not going to put verse 24 in here, but we went ahead and read it this morning. Let me explain what I mean. If you'll look at the screen behind me, it'll help you understand what I'm going to tell you here. And I've pointed this out once before. John often introduces a subject, talks about it, and then he has a concluding statement about that subject. And in the concluding statement, he gives you his next topic. He does that here. When you break this verse down, he says, here's how you're going to know the children of God. And you're going to know the children of the devil. It's going to be obvious which are which. And here's how you know. Number one, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And that doesn't necessarily mean the person is unsaved. It means that they're not abiding in God. His whole theme in this is not that you're lost. His theme is that there can be Christians who are not living like Christians. They're not abiding in Christ. And so he says, in summary to what I've told you in verses 1 through 10, you can tell somebody who's not abiding in Christ, you can even tell who are the children of the devil and the children of God by watching their life. Are they living a righteous life? Then he says, let me introduce you to my next subject. And my next subject is one who does not love his brethren. One who does not love a brother or sister in Christ. This will tell you as well whether one of God's children is acting like a child of the devil or a child of God. And again, he's not necessarily saying that a person is lost, but he's saying this is sure an indicator of where a person is in their relationship with God. And so he gives us a concluding statement to his last subject. If you go from verses 1 through 10, he talks about practicing righteousness. And then he says, let me introduce the next subject. And that subject is one who loves his Christian brother. Now, when he brings this subject up, it is something that you and I normally do not spend a lot of time thinking about. Oh, we know that we ought to love people. Friday, I was coming back from somewhere in town. And I got off of the interstate. I was coming from, I think, from Costco or somewhere or that direction. Got off the interstate, and as is often the case, there was somebody standing at the off-ramp, and he was standing there with a sign, and I don't remember exactly what the sign said, but it was something like homeless, anything helps. And he was a guy that you know, looked fairly put together. He wasn't real scruffy, so it's hard to tell. And you know, we always struggle with that. And I know this will be an interesting thing for us to discuss, but you see those guys there, and there are many of the off-ramps, and your first thought is, you know, is it real? And then should I help them? You know, this particular guy, as you watched him, he intentionally would put his hand on his hip and he would walk with a limp. And it was a limp that I don't know, and I'm careful not to judge people. It didn't look real. It looked put on. I don't know if it is or not. I really don't. And I don't know anything about the guy. And, you know, you've read, and we even have someone in our church watched one of these guys walk back to his house one night. And it was a nice house. He was not homeless. But, you know, we really struggle sometimes in knowing whether those people need help or not. I'm so appreciative of a couple of people in our church. And Amber Davidson. Where's Amber? Amber's maybe in junior church. Where is she? Is she downstairs? Oh, of course, I'm talking about her. Yeah. But Amber put together something, and she and Christy do this a lot. They have a bag for homeless people. And they keep one in the car. And often when they come to one of those off-ramps, they'll just simply give that to them. And it has different things in it. It'll have, especially during the summer, they have a bottle of water. And they had a little bit of food in there. We're always careful about giving those people money because many of them have gotten caught up in drugs. And that's the worst thing they need, is to get more. But at least to be able to give them something. And they've been great about that. As a matter of fact, Amber asked us to pray for one of the guys that she has given a bag to several times, trying to get him to the rescue mission. What an opportunity. And I don't know whether these people, some of them I'm sure are extremely in extreme need. Some of them may be playing the system. But we don't know whether they need help or not. But here I am at this off-ramp. And I didn't end up giving the guy anything because I just wasn't certain about what his need was. But you know, that's not what this passage is talking about. Often when we think of loving people, we think of it in that context of their people that we see that have need and we can reach out to them. That is great. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was one who used His abilities to reach out to people who were needy, and He healed them and He provided for them, but all with the purpose of bringing them to an understanding of who He was. And that's the key. Many times there are people who will tug at your heartstrings and want you to give money. I don't give money to any organization that is not furthering bringing people to Christ, because I believe that's my obligation as a steward. And I'm thankful for organizations that really help us do that. Joe had forwarded to me the come on, you know what I'm thinking. Operation Renewed Hope. Where? Come on, get your thing. I've taken some sinus medicine this morning, and I can't remember anyone's name or remember Operation Renewed Hope. But Operation Renewed Hope. And they are an organization that when something like the floods in South Carolina happened, they're looking for opportunities to go in and not only help people, but help people through a local church where they're going to be drawn in and have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And even when they take a mission trip, they will make sure that the gospel is presented when people are helped. And I so appreciate ministries like that, where people are able to hear the gospel as a result of meeting needs. But that's still not what this passage is talking about. We actually live in an odd time, because our society is set up to try to take care of people. Now, we could have a long discussion on this and a lot of complaints about it, but our country, founded on Judeo-Christian principles, actually instituted some things that are wonderful. They have been severely abused at this point. But in our culture, we set out to take care of older people. Social Security was intended to do that. Again, much abuse now. But Social Security was intended so that we would not have older people in our society and even in our churches that were not taken care of, that at least had their basic needs met. We have a welfare system. And that welfare system was so that if we had people who were in extreme poverty, they would not starve in the United States of America. Again, tremendous abuse, but what a wonderful thing for a country to do. And as a result of that, the church has been absolved of some of that in our culture, in our particular society. And I think that's fine. Our tax money, our government is actually doing things that are at the foundation of biblical principles, and I think it's the right thing to do. Now, I would love to have the opportunity to scale back those abuses, but there are some biblical things that are happening there. We also live in an odd time because we live in a society that has a very high standard of living. And so you're very well aware, especially if you've traveled to any third world countries, that people who would come and would say, "I'm poor, man, I'm just dirt poor." There would be people in other countries that would come in and see what they have and go, "What do you mean you're poor? What in the world are you talking about that you're poor?" Because we have in our minds, as people who live in an American culture, such a high standard of living that we consider poor something that other cultures would consider wealthy and well taken care of. That you can actually go and the hospital will treat you. You can get help from your government. And so it is a difficult thing for us, and that again moves into the church where it's sometimes hard to look around and say, all right, when do we help a person in need? How do we define need? Is this person homeless? Are they? Do they not have food? And then you have to go beyond that, and completely separate from this discussion, there is throughout the Scripture the concept that sometimes people are reaping what they sow. They have been poor stewards, and God is teaching them a lesson. And so we have responsibilities to be sensitive to God's leading in all of this. But there is no doubt that when we come to this passage of Scripture, that John was looking at this particular group of people and he was saying, I am very concerned about the absence of love for the brethren. This is something that's troubling me. Now, I would be honest with you and tell you that based on the things that I've already told you, the fact that our government already is set up to help people who are in need, and I think if you need help, go get it. And we're in a very wealthy society, an unusual time in history, that I look at our church family and say, by and large, I don't see that to be a problem, but I wonder if some of those things were taken away, how would we respond? And there certainly are areas in which we could look at and say, I think there is an absence of love for the brethren. But what is very clear is that when John was writing to this particular group at this particular time and place, he was saying, I'm very concerned that there are Christians who are demonstrating an absence of love for their brethren. That these people do not know how to demonstrate that or are not demonstrating that. They have not shown the kind of love that one Christian brother should show for another Christian brother. And I'm deeply concerned about that. And as a result of that, he says, all right, I need to talk to you a little bit about that. And so I want you to understand some components of Christian love. And as John normally does, he does not do it in this clear, systematic way. He does, in this case, kind of break it down into three thought patterns. And they're not necessarily following a specific order, but there are three discernible things in here that are components of Christian love. And so I want you to see this morning those three components of Christian love. What does it mean to love a brother? Well, it starts with a negative in John's thinking. And to me, this is kind of an odd thing. Let's go back to this passage again, and let's actually begin in verse 11 with this. He says in verse 11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Well, when he says you heard that from the beginning, you heard that from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself told them, you're going to love one another. That's how you're going to know it. People are going to know you're my disciples by the fact that you love one another. That's what he's talking, that's what he's referring to there. Now, verse 12, here's the negative. Not as Cain, who was of that evil or wicked one and slew his brother. And why? For what reason did he slay him? Because his own works were evil. His own deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Here is an example that he gives that seems really odd to me. If I wanted to give you an example of love, I do not necessarily think, all right, in order to show you what love is, I'm going to pick out the most unloving thing that I can think of and say, don't do that. That's kind of what he did. But apparently there is a scripturally spirit-guided reason for this. And so we have to ask, what happened with Cain and Abel? Now, some of you will remember, it hasn't been too long ago, as a matter of fact, a couple of months, that we actually spent several weeks in that passage of Scripture. And you have this story going on where the children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, are called to offer a sacrifice before God. Seems to be a specific time that they were offering a sacrifice. And you had Cain and Abel. And Abel is over here, and it says that Abel brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. Over here on the other side, you have Cain, and I got those backwards, so let me just ignore that, jury, and pretend I didn't say it. Let's get Abel over here. Abel comes and he brings an offering that God wants. It's a blood sacrifice, and he has his sacrifice there to offer. And it says God is well pleased with his sacrifice. God accepts his sacrifice. But his brother Cain, growing up in the same household, for our purposes, same church, same mom and dad, same teaching, same everything, he brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. And in that particular passage, it does not distinguish for us whether he knew that was wrong or whether he brought that in ignorance and God needed to instruct him, but it said that God did not accept his offering. And he gave him the opportunity to go and get the right offering. But Cain was angry. He was furious. And it says sometime later that he and his brother are out in the field, and they begin to discuss this. And as they're discussing it, Cain picks up a rock and strikes his brother and kills him. And then, of course, the conversation goes on. God finds Cain and says, where's your brother? And he says, I don't know. I'm not my brother's keeper. And he said, well, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And God knew exactly what he did. And here's John now pulling that illustration from the beginning of time forward and saying, now, folks, you are there in your local church, and love is not jealous resentment. Love is not when you look at one of your Christian brothers and he's growing in the Lord He, in your mind, shows you up. Here's somebody who gets up and is able to teach, or maybe somebody who even comes and possibly rebukes you a little bit for your lack of spirituality, and you're jealously resentful of what he's done. Here was Cain bringing this offering, and the Scripture doesn't say whether Abel ever mentioned it to his brother, but apparently they talked about it. And maybe Abel looked at his brother and said, Cain, you know, you heard God. And God told you if you will just bring the right offering, then you can be right with him. You don't have to be mad at God. God won't be mad at you. All you have to do is straighten yourself up. All you have to do is what God asked you to do. And Abel is communicating God's message to his brother. And that was all it took. And Cain got so angry at a brother, his own brother, his natural brother. And that's why the illustration is here, because it's a brother. And he said he got so angry at his brother that he picked up the rock and he slew him because of resentment, because of jealousy, because he didn't like his brother telling him something that he should do. This is an awful story. And John pulls it forward from history and says, you all need to learn from this, that there is a point where you can have brothers who are so angry at one another that they can actually commit murder. And I think in this case, there was probably a sensitivity here. I think he was hitting a nerve. I think that in the culture of this particular church, there was this competition that was going on, and there were some that were angry because one was trying to disciple the other. And they were mad. And although he doesn't give us any details, he brings forward an illustration to tell us, number one, love is not jealous resentment. Well, let's read the rest of this passage because we want to make sure that we get the message from this. Go from verses 13 through verse 15. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from or out of death unto life because we love the brethren. And he that loves not his brethren abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Here's a contrast that he's pulling. He said a Christian that is abiding in Christ cannot hate his brother. Now, he's not saying that you are necessarily unsaved if you hate your brother. Now, this is troubling because when you read the passage, it comes across almost as if he is saying that. But I want you to make some distinctions in here, and they're important distinctions. He says, marvel not who, in verse 10, or verse 13. Marvel not my brethren. This is not John looking at a group of people and saying, marvel not you sinful, lost people. He's still calling them brethren. He's saying, I'm talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, now folks, don't marvel if the world hates you. That should not shock you. On Wednesday nights, we've been talking about your reactions are showing. And one of the very first things that every person has to come to is that you have to learn that the more Christ-like you become, the more problems you have the potential to have. We tend to think that if I become Christ-like, everybody will love me. Well, was that true for Christ himself? No. They hated him. They mocked him. They made life rough for him, and eventually they crucified him. And so if I become more Christ-like, and I'm shocked when people treat me poorly, then I'm not prepared for life. I need to recognize, don't be marveled, don't be surprised when the world hates you. You're not necessarily going to endear people to you by living a godly lifestyle, because other people are going to feel uncomfortable in your presence. And so don't be surprised when that happens. If the world hates you, that shouldn't surprise you. But here's the contrast. When he goes to verses 14 and 15, he says there ought to be a complete contrast between you and the world. Yes, the world is going to hate Christians. That's just the way it's going to be. But folks, somebody who is a Christian should not have a hatred for another Christian. And he gives his explanation in there. He says, you know, you've passed from death unto life, and we love the brethren because we abide in Christ. God loves us regardless of what we do. You cannot change God's love for you by anything that you do. Now, God may need to discipline you. God may need to draw you closer to Him. But God's love never changes for you. God loves you as much today as He did yesterday, regardless of what you've done. Now, you may need to correct some things you've done, but He loves you. And He says, when you're in Christ, you are that kind of person. There needs to be a consistency of love. Yes, we may have to deal with things, but your love needs to be consistent. And he says, if you hate your brother, you're the same as a murderer. And notice again in that passage, he says, whoever hates his brother. He's talking about his fellow Christian. And so he's not moving out of the realm of Christianity. He's saying within the church, if I've got somebody who is in the church and they have hatred from one to another, then that person is in essence a murderer. Now, he does not literally mean that you've taken a knife and stabbed someone. When you go back to Matthew chapter 5, you remember that he uses imagery like this. He says, if a man has lust in his heart, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Well, does he mean that he's literally committed adultery? No, he hasn't. But it's the same sense as committing adultery because your mind is not where it belongs. And he says, if you say, thou fool, you're a murderer, does he mean you've actually murdered? No. He means that in your heart, you have murdered that person. You're almost the same as that. You're as guilty. And he said, folks, I want you to understand that a Christian cannot have this kind of jealous resentment and be the kind of loving Christian brother that he ought to be. Just like Cain and Abel, there was a physical bond there. They were brothers, and usually brothers stick together through thick and thin. But the very first set of siblings in the Bible, one killed the other. And unfortunately, it's as possible in a Christian setting that one Christian brother could be angry at another Christian brother, and he could get so angry that he injures that person. And he said, if you do that, you are not abiding in Christ. You are not showing that you have the life of Christ in you. You are not showing your Christianity to other people. Your jealous resentment is not going to help you show love. You've got to get rid of that. And I think the only thing we can conclude is that when he brings this example up, he says, you know, if you've got somebody in your church, you've got somebody in your circle of Christian friends that you really have even close to a hatred for, you need to deal with that. Because you can't have that and Christian love in the same heart. That does not mean that you're going to have to have the same level of friendship with every person in the church. I've mentioned this before. There's some people that you're going to click with. You'll have similar interests with certain people. You'll have some people you enjoy more than others. That's not what it's talking about. There is a sense, though, in which you need to have a love for every Christian brother or sister, especially within your church. And in a broad sense, other brothers and sisters. And so the first thing he says is, if I'm going to help you understand loving your Christian brothers, you have to get rid of jealous resentment. But he goes from what it is not to telling us what it is. Let's go to this passage again, and verses 16 through 18 deal with this. But I want you to go very specifically to verse 18. Verse 18 says, my little children, indicating again he's talking to believers, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, love is more than words. Let's not love just in words and in tongue. You've heard the saying that talk is what? Yeah, talk is cheap. Yeah, we all know that. Talk is cheap. I can say anything. We're in the presidential race, and it even becomes more apparent. Talk is cheap. We want to see in the 4 years you're in office, can you do anything? Can you actually take your claims on the debate podium, from the debate podium, and move those to the White House, to the Oval Office, and do something with them? Talk is cheap. That's what he's saying here. He's saying love is not only an absence of jealous resentment, but love is more than words. And when he talks about this, he says, I want you to understand, again, the stark contrast that's here. There was the contrast between the world who hates us and a Christian who loves. There's the contrast here between one who is a murderer and one who actually does good for other people. And maybe that's just John's way of giving us that understanding. This contrast. It's a book of contrast. And he says, I've got one where there's a murder taking place. He said, I don't want to see that. He said, folks, when I look at the relationship between Christian brothers and sisters, I ought to see good things being done. Not just words. I ought to actually see some things taking place. And in here he says, if somebody really loves another person, he said in verse 16, hereby perceive, or here's how we know the love of God. Here's how God demonstrated His love toward us. He laid down His life for us. Here's how God demonstrated His love. He said, I want you to know I love you by me actually sacrificing my life for you. Now, if you're here today and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the extent of God's love for you. He actually sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, allowed Him to come and live on this earth for 33 and a half years, preach the message of the gospel, and then be killed by human hands and die so that your sin could be placed upon Christ and Christ's righteousness placed upon you. This is God dying for you. That's how much He loved for you. And he said, this is how you know God's love. And it's going to be the illustration of what he says in verse 18. Let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How do you know God loves you? Because God sent his Son to die on the cross for you. He gave his life. And he said, folks, I want you to understand verse 16. He draws the conclusion, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Now, when we read that, immediately we make this transition. We say, okay, so that means that I should be able or I should be willing to die for my brethren. Well, there might be a time in which you would have to do that, but that really, I haven't been called on to do that very much. Have you? I don't think that's going to happen. I mean, there could come a point. I have enjoyed recently, I've read several historical novels from World War II. And of course, during that time, you have the Jewish people that were under severe attack by the Nazis. And one of the things that stands out when you begin to really delve into the history is the number of people who put their lives on the line to save those Jewish people and try to get them out of the country, to try to help them. They actually had to make a conscientious choice. Am I willing to sacrifice my life to try to save other people? And many of them did. And many of them sacrificed their life. The truth is that I don't foresee that I'm going to have to sacrifice my life for any of you. And would I do that? I would hope. But I don't foresee that happening. So what's he talking about? He's saying that's the extreme example. If it would be that I would require your life, wouldn't it be simple to do some things that would simply sustain life? And again, there are things that we don't have to do now that they might have had to do during that time. If you've taken the time and been in some of the sessions where we've talked about the Roman government at that point and the worship of Caesar, if you were a Christian, often you lost your home and you lost your business and you needed other people literally to provide a place for you to live and food for you. He said, we don't need people that will just talk about it. We need people that will do it. And apparently some of these people that were in the circle that John was talking to needed people to take care of them. They needed deeds done. They needed things done in truth. They needed more than just words. They needed material possessions to be shared with them in order to sustain life itself. And while I may never have to give my life for somebody else, the true test of my love is, am I willing to actually give of my possessions and give to help somebody who's truly in need? And again, this is something we have to really balance in our lives because there is so much that our society does for people. And many times it's the minor things that make such a difference in a Christian community that you actually notice the needs that someone has. That you're actually paying attention when somebody needs a meal or when somebody just needs a word of encouragement, when somebody needs a ride somewhere. When somebody needs, when a family needs somebody to help them out in some way, that you're willing to do that, to be an encouragement to that person, to demonstrate love to them. And John said, folks, it's more than words. I don't just need to hear you talk about it. I need to see you demonstrating that. And so number one, he says, you've got to get rid of the jealous resentment. Number two, it's more than words. And then number three, he said, I want you to understand this. Verses 19 through 24, love affects your relationship with God. And by love, I don't mean love in general. I mean your love for Christian brethren. This is the topic. He said, I want you to understand that your response to the Christian brethren is going to affect your relationship with God. Let's look at this passage again. And clearly, he commands us to love. Go down to verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment, or just as He gave us commandment. Here's His summary statement in this. You know, folks, there are two things that I want you to do. Number one, I want you to believe. This is the only time He speaks of this in this manner up to this point in the book. He said, I want you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to believe that your sin is placed upon Him, His righteousness upon you, and you become part of God's family. And then I want you to love each other. I really do. I want you to demonstrate that kind of love. I want people to see that in you. And he said, that's my requirement. I command you to believe and to love. But there's an interesting connection here. In verse 22, when he talks about this matter of loving, he said, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. This is not a primer on prayer, but it's interesting that he pulls this in. He'll talk later about making sure your prayers are in connection with the will of God. So he's not saying you can have anything you want, but he is saying here, your relationship with God, your prayers are affected by the way you consider other people in the Christian community. It affects your relationship with God. Is God going to listen to you? Let's think of it this way. If you have, say, five kids, and your five children are at home and they're just, you know, you take care of them, you give things to them, but you have one child who is constantly just at odds with every other child in the family, or even one, but he's constantly battling with that child. Does that affect the relationship between parent and child? Oh boy, does it ever. It affects whether that child's going to have the attention of the father, not the love, but whether he's going to get things from the father, and that's an issue that he wants to deal with. And so when this child comes and asks for something, he wants to talk about this relationship between the siblings. The parent is concerned about that. But if we've got a child who does the opposite, where he really tries to help his brothers and sisters, his natural siblings, and that child comes and says, Dad, you know, can I? And whatever it is there, the father is going to be much more considerate of that request, because of the way he behaves. That's true spiritually as well. If you're not in a right relationship with the other children in our spiritual family, in our heavenly family, when you go to the Heavenly Father, do you think he's going to listen to you as much as if you had a great relationship and a consideration for the Christian brethren? Probably not. And that's what he's saying. This affects your relationship with God. And so we come back to the theme, and that is that John was clearly, in this case, concerned about the absence of love for brethren. He was clearly looking at this and saying, I'm not sure that I see what we ought to see here. As a matter of fact, I'm sure we don't see it. I see some jealous resentment. I see some people who are saying words, and their tongue says one thing, but I need to see it in deeds and in truth. And if the Lord were to come, or John even were to come, and he were to investigate us and say, you know, I've spent some time at Keystone Baptist Church, I wonder, would he be concerned about that in our church? Would he look at our church family and say, you know, that church family is demonstrating Christian love, one to another? Again, the topic is not loving people outside, but Christian brethren. Would John say that? I think in many cases he would. But I think there are some people who would also be a little ashamed when he pointed them out and said, now wait a minute. Here's a guy who has the capacity to help. Here's a lady who has the capacity to help, and you haven't done much. And it would be narrowed down that instead of specifically the church, he would look at you specifically and say, you know, I'm concerned about your love for the brethren personally. There's this man or this lady who has the capacity to do some things, certainly has the ability, but won't make time for it. Has the resources to do it, but has other things they want more. And so here's somebody in need, and they talk a good game, but they don't do it. And as John looked at this situation, he was clearly concerned about what he saw. Because in his mind, the natural thing ought to be that if you are a believer and you are part of God's family and you're in a right relationship with God, there will be a loving relationship. And if you follow this through, what you find is that he comes back to the same place that he's been often. And that is that he says, I am asking you to abide in Christ. And he said, I want you to conscientiously obey God's command to love the brethren because you're abiding in Christ. I want you to make a conscientious effort. That means pay attention to this. You have Christian brothers and sisters that may have needs that only you can meet. And you need to conscientiously pay attention to those needs. That's what we're charged with doing. It doesn't change anywhere through the ages. Just like we have needs that were needed to be met in John's time back in the 100s, in 2015, there are needs that need to be met. And you, as a Christian brother or sister, may be the one that God wants to do that. And what I want you to do is I want you to say, Lord, am I being conscientious about obeying this particular command to love Christian brethren? Am I being conscientious about it? And again, you have to work through what are the needs that need to be met. But are you willing to do that? Are you one who's taking the initiative of making sure that Christian brothers and sisters see God's love demonstrated in a practical way? Not just word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's bow for prayer, please. With our heads bowed, and as we do at the end of the service, of each service, I'm going to ask the ladies to play through a stanza of a song. And this morning I'm going to ask them to play through the song, Make Me a Blessing. And I'm going to ask you to ask yourself that question. Lord, would you make me a blessing? Are you conscientiously obeying God's command to love the brethren? And this morning, as God convicts you about that, I trust that you'll be willing to respond, willing to do what He wants you to do to encourage others. Let's stand together, please. With our heads bowed, as we finish the service, maybe you need to talk to somebody, maybe you're not saved. Todd and Sherry Channel will be in the back of the auditorium. And if you need to talk to somebody, please feel free to slip out. We'd be glad to sit down and talk to you about anything that you need, particularly if you need to trust Christ as your Savior. But as we play the song this morning, if you need to talk to the Lord, I'm asking every person to say, here's what you've taught me. Here's how I'm going to respond. Now, Father, as we take the time to consider our response to you, I pray that you'll encourage those who are so faithful about meeting the needs of others. And then, Lord, I pray you'll convict others who could fill holes that needed to be filled. And, Lord, help us to be considerate of those that we are in the Christian family with. Now, with our heads bowed, will you take the time to talk to the Lord, say, here's what you've taught me, and here's how I'm going to respond.